Good evening. First of all, I'd just like to say, when I read through the Bible, I was sharing with someone just a little bit ago, when I actually take the time to really delve down deep and look at the truths in God's Word, I'm always surprised because it never is what it appears to be at face value. There's always so much deeper, so much. You know, our topic this year's unity. There's such a unified picture in the Bible, and I just think that's so cool. So I'm going to hopefully not use too many of the thoughts of our brothers have shared already, but it's God's Word, so I believe they'll still be valid, even if so. Today we're going to be starting in 1 Timothy. As a child growing up, I'd often ask myself the question of what is worth giving my whole life for? What's worth living for? Seems like life starts out as just being, you get up, and as a young man, you know, you go to school, you eat, you sleep. Is that all? And even as a Christian, you know, sometimes it seems like there's not a whole lot to it. Is that all that we do? We eat, sleep, go to church? Well, I found a section here that gives a cause worthy of giving one's whole life for, of striving after with a passion that hopefully is unbounded. And as I'm sure you all were here for Mark's message on 1 Timothy, you all be very familiar with it. So I ask you to dust off your memory a little bit and recall some of the things that Mark shared a couple weeks ago. So 1 Timothy 3, this is not our passage, but 14 and 15 gives the summary of the book of 1 Timothy. And as Mark shared, well, let me read it first. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and support of the truth. The book of 1 Timothy is made up of three important elements. The first one is that the household of God speaks of the family order in the church, how we function together in the family of God. Order. Next, the church of the living God, living a godly life because he, that is God, lives godliness. And lastly, pillar and support of the truth, which is doctrinal instruction or doctrine. So in 1 Timothy 3:16 through 4:11, this passage focuses on godliness. So, what is godliness? I think we all have a basic idea of what it is. And as always, I always start off most of my messages with a definition. And I'm going to quote from a famed preacher. And his name is Mark Shelley, by the way. I think you guys have met him. Godliness is reverence or piety. It is behavior that flows from who God is. So in verse 16 it says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is a passage that, to tell you the truth, if you just read it and take it for that face value, it doesn't really fit. It doesn't make sense exactly. In fact, a lot of people look at this and I think probably take it to mean something different. I know than it really does. I know I did. I was reading through different translations of the Bible to see if any of those gave some light on what it meant. In the Amplified Bible, I really appreciated the words they said. And it says, and great and important and weighty, we confess, is the hidden truth of godliness. He, that is God, was made visible in human flesh, justified and vindicated in the Holy Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Notice especially that first few phrases. Great and important and weighty is the hidden truth of godliness. That puts a little different spin on it than I originally would think of it through. In fact, Jan Darby has a really cool explanation of this verse. He says, "This is often quoted and interpreted as if it spoke of the mystery of God, of the Godhead, or the mystery of Christ's person. But it is the mystery of godliness, or the secret by which all real godliness is produced, the divine spring of all that can be called piety in man. Godliness springs from the knowledge of the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God is known, and from abiding in this flows godliness." So if you look at it, if you want godliness, if you want to know what it is, you have to look no farther than to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have three elements I see here of the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse. He who was revealed in the flesh, that speaks of his humanity. And if you remember throughout the life of Jesus Christ, he lived an absolutely perfect life. The absolute most incredible example of what godliness is. Next, was vindicated in the spirit. This speaks of his deity. That talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Talks of the glory of Jesus Christ as Savior and as Mediator. When I used to think of godliness, you associate godliness with man's actions. I believe this is incorrect. And this verse really shows how it's a focus on who Jesus is. If we can understand who he is, it'll put a whole different spin on our lives. If we can understand also how he views us, it gives us new meaning, new purpose, new everything, really. 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6. I believe all men want to know that they are adequate, want to know who they are, want to know how they are defined in their lives, where they find their definition. And 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6, I believe shows that. "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves, nor consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant." So you find that who we are, who you are, who I am, has nothing to do simply with the actions, the things we do. It has to do all with Christ, who he is, and who we are because of him. Let me note in saying that godliness only can refer to one who has accepted Christ as their Savior. Since, as we have heard already in different messages before this, that godliness is something that springs from God, how can godliness belong to someone who does not know God and does not belong to him? But with God, we find that we are adequate, sufficient, competent, and qualified. Those are some different words used if you look at different translations of the Bible. And I think that's just so cool that all we are is through him. And so this correct understanding, this knowledge, leads us to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that a little later. I think it's pretty cool how the Lord works, how he moves things about and organizes them. Our brother Rob just spoke last Wednesday about false doctrines, especially those of false gospels. Paul had the same idea, and he went straight from just the definition, I believe, of godliness to moving into beware of doctrines, false doctrines, which people try to claim are godliness. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of a liar seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. These doctrines of demons, as Paul points out, we have two here just referenced in this passage. We have that man must not marry if he is to be godly. And the Bible points out here that marriage is created by God, as we know in Genesis, but also is sanctified in verse 5 by means of prayer. And we also have that man must abstain from certain foods. A lot of spiritists believed that if you ate, for example, meats, different types of animals and such, it would hinder your contact with different spirits or spiritual beings or their false gods. Everyone wants godliness, I think. And these people wanted godliness. But in their seared conscience, as our brother Rob shared, they start to teach that which is not true. Maybe starting out at the truth, but moving to something that becomes a false gospel, teaching that if you do this, you will be godly. If you do that, if you abstain from this, you will be godly. And yet, I have not read anything in the Bible that says that either salvation or godliness is the result of the works of man. If you turn to, or you don't have to turn there unless you want to, Galatians 1, 6 through 10. In the book of Galatians, we talk a lot about the gospel and how the people of Galatia messed up in their understanding of the gospel, going back to a gospel, or not even a false gospel, if you will, of works. And in 1, 6 through 10, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. There is only one true gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a gospel of seeking after Christ by faith and not by works of the law. And if you want godliness, there's an easy answer to that. Have you ever seen the commercial or seen the poster, Got Milk? You got the little white on you. And speaking of, you want health? Well, go after milk. Well, I'd like to ask you guys a question. Do you got godliness? Because that is definitely something that will give you health. I want to mention a couple of very simple points here that I hope just pay attention to what godliness is and how you can get it for yourselves. First, as we mentioned before, it's a focus on God. The different verses we will look at in a second here talk about how if you want to be nourished in godliness, if you want godliness, seek the truths of the faith. Seek accurate doctrine. Reject the demonic doctrines that we talked about, the doctrines of works. And, as we will see in a second here also, exercise. Discipline yourself for godliness. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent or study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's a passion. Be diligent. Study. So practical ways you can do this are reading the Bible, prayer, studying the Bible, going a step deeper, praising God, thanksgiving, serving God. And I believe there's a lot more examples of seeking after godliness. But who cares, right? I mean, if godliness is just something out there, why in the world would we want godliness? What's in it for us? What's the purpose? Why is this something worth dedicating our whole life to? Why can't we just sit here, look at Christ on Sunday, and live the rest of our lives however we want? The Bible talks about two different areas that godliness is profitable for us. I'd like to start in 6 and read some of the verses following. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but having nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. See the three things we talked about here? The words of the faith, sound doctrine, and discipline. Verse 8, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Interesting. Godliness has profit both now and has profit for the future. I was looking through different sections of the Bible and wondering why the disciples or the apostles did what they did. Why were they willing to suffer what they suffered? Why were they willing to do what they did? Why would they give their whole life for this? I think the answer to that can be found in some of these verses here. 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is the story of a Christian's life, not of an unbeliever, who, after he has received Christ as his Savior, has the option in any given circumstance to choose to do what's right by the Spirit of God or to do what is wrong. To follow God and focus on Christ in that way of godliness, or to focus on self and what self would want to do. And God in heaven, who knows our hearts, sees each of the things that we do and why. And he sees the gold, silver, and precious stones as being the things that we do in focusing on Christ and that Christ does through us. And he sees the wood, hay, straw, the things that we do out of selfish ambition, the lusts of our hearts. And in the end, in the judgment, as we stand before Christ, all of the bad things that we have done will be burned up, and all the good things we have done in Christ will be tested and purified. And so the one whose works are those of gold, silver, and precious stones will survive and will be rewarded. But the ones that are of wood, hay, and straw will be burned up, and that person will suffer loss. And as it talks about several places in the Bible, essentially looking in shame before Christ, in shame that they did not follow after him, and that their life was not what it should have been. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11 speaks of a similar tone. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed or rewarded for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest in God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. As I said, we must appear before God, and our deeds will be rewarded. Knowing the fear of God, they persuaded men. See why they did what they did? See why the apostles sought after godliness? Sought after following who God was? And obeying him? Because they saw that the result of their lives was more than just what happens here on this earth. It was to continue on into eternity, and knowing how awesomely powerful God is, and knowing the fear of him, they obeyed. So what's going to happen in this life to come? As we all know, for the believer, this life will take place in heaven with Christ. Matthew 6:20, you're all fairly familiar with, I'm sure, speaks of how we can what our actions on the earth can result in heaven. Jesus said, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And in Revelation, we have a passage speaking of the elders who are in heaven and what they will do with the rewards, the crowns that they were given because of their service for the Lord, because of him. Revelations 4, 9 through 11 says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created.'" The ultimate result of living a life of godliness is that the things that are that gold, silver, precious metals will be rewarded by the Lord, and we will be able to return just the tiniest, minutest speck of honor to the Lord for all he has done for us. If we really believe he has done so much for us, this is the, we can repay, if you, not even repay, that's the wrong word, honor God by giving these crowns back to him. Worship him. So we have godliness here. And if you look back at 1 Timothy, the end of the passage also ends where it started, very fittingly, with Jesus. 1 Timothy 3, verse Timothy 4. For this we labor and strive, in verse 10, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. The apostles labored and strived. Strive also, in a different version of the Bible, is said as experience suffering even. They gave their whole life. Why? Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. This verse reminds us again, we owe God our lives. As our Savior, He has earned our whole life. We owe Him that. But we also have a hope. Hope on the living God. And notice, living. The living God who is able to deliver what He promises because He lives. And it's cool because it ends the passage even with a command to prescribe and teach these things. I thought that was really cool. So we have here godliness, a focus on Jesus Christ, the desire to know Him, the desire to understand how He views us. And with that understanding of how He views us, to be able to live our whole life with that understanding that He looks at us as a masterpiece, that He looks at us as being adequate. Next we have the warning against false godliness, the warning not to return to a godliness of works, which is a false godliness. Not to try to do it by striving after something for our own gain, so we can say we are godly, but having our focus be where it should be, on Jesus Christ. We have the practicals of seeking after Christ, the truth of the faith, accurate doctrine, exercising for godliness, striving after it. And then we have the reward. The reward that God promises to us for godliness. I hope the word of the Lord has taught you something today, as it has taught me so much. And if you have a chance to read through this section, if you look through 2 Timothy and Titus as well, it's cool how they all mesh together. And the continuing theme just kind of flows through them. Godliness is something so worth striving after. And I just want to thank our holy and godly God today for being our Savior and allowing us the privilege of being able to seek after His godliness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we honor and worship You, for You are so holy that we should not be here. There's no reason why us in our unworthy state should be called sons of God, should be called masterpieces, should be able to seek after Your godliness and Your holiness. Our Father in heaven, we honor You. We give You thanks for what You have done in our lives by becoming our Savior. And we ask that You would turn our hearts towards You and bring our focus where it should be, on Your Son, Jesus Christ. That You would take away our pride in wanting to perform. You would take away our pride in wanting to be something of ourselves, but instead realize that You have made us everything that we need to be because of You. Lord, keep us from false doctrines, from the lies of the devil, and show us more fully the hope that is in the living God. Show us more fully what this reward will be, both on earth and in heaven, and show us more fully your Son, the love of him and his holiness. We thank you for this day. We thank you for giving us breath, for giving us your word. In Jesus' name, amen.